Need an honest answer? How many took a nap this afternoon? Oh, okay. All refreshed and ready to go. Well, that's great. I'm looking forward to not just now, as I have opportunity, but looking forward to fellowshipping with you tonight and throughout the week. This evening, we're going to talk about kenosis to metamorphosis. Now, that's a tongue twister there. Kenosis to metamorphosis. We're going to be looking at a glance at the kingdom this evening, and we're going to do so two different ways. And the way we're going to look at it, first of all, I have to tell you, when my kids were little, which is a long time ago, they had this toy. I can't tell you I knew a lot about it. I knew something about it. And it was really a hunk of plastic, just a hunk of plastic that looked like a robot. I mean, that's what it was. But something interesting about it, if you knew what you were doing, which I, of course, didn't, but my kids did, you could do just a few things, and all of a sudden, that hunk of plastic that looked like a robot could become a airplane, or a car, or a truck. They were called Transformers. Now, I don't know if any of you have grandkids had that at all, but there was a little line that went with it, and it went like this. Transformers, more than meets the eye. Well, my kids knew that. There was a song about it. I just remember that part. Transformers, more than meets the eye. And as we think about the transfiguration, I would argue kenosis to metamorphosis, two things happen where there was more than met the eye. First, deity took the form of a servant. We alluded to that this morning when we talked about the genealogy of the king. That meant that he was born. That is, the second person of the Godhead coming down to the earth, incarnating on the earth. And so the scripture argues that deity took the form of a servant. Secondly, the servant takes the form of deity, metamorphosis. And so I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Actually, there's going to be three places, the synoptics it's called. Matthew chapter 17, Luke chapter 9, and Mark chapter 9. But when we talk about more than meets the eye, this idea of deity taking on the form of a servant, we get the word kenosis from the Greek word kaneo, which really has to do with the idea of emptying. Emptying. And so I submit to you that when our Lord incarnated on the earth, he was born in that manger, there was more than met the eye. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 says, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, another translation of having no reputation reads like this, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, the question is, what did he empty himself from or to? There are those who would say that he emptied himself of deity. And that's called the kenosis theory. It's an unbiblical theory because it says that now God is on the earth and there was no God or deity in heaven. And that would never be the case. And so when we talk about kenosis, we talk about the idea of deity taking the form of a servant. We know that when he was on the earth, he was able to do some amazing things. Scriptures teach us that he knew other people's thoughts. He performed miracles. He raised the dead. Colossians chapter 2 says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." When Jesus came to the earth, He took on the form of a servant. He relinquished what He could do. He relinquished and set aside some of the things He was capable of doing, but He set them aside for a period of time. Colossians, as I said, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, to become a servant in the first century is an interesting thing to happen, because a Roman slave had at least four aspects that he or she had to live up to. Four specific things. First, they were to be sure to notice and react to the needs of others even without being asked first. I like that one. To feel the needs of your master before they even ask you to do it. Again, alluding to the years of our children, I could tell you I have three adult children still around at home. And even that is kind of interesting. The idea of one of my children on their own emptying the dishwasher before somebody asks them to do so is a mind-boggling dream of mine. There have been times where the kids, adults, will do something without even asking, and it's like my wife and I look at each other and have we gone to heaven here? But indeed, a servant during the time of the Roman Empire, that was a requirement. Secondly, the thing that they were supposed to do is to put their own safety last. A servant was always concerned about the safety of his master, to put his own safety last. Third, they were to have no personal rights and were to be given no respect. No personal rights. And given no respect. And fourthly, a Roman servant gave all his time and abilities to others. Those four aspects characterized a slave during the time of Rome. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, deity, taking the form of a servant, J. Vernon McGee, one of my personal heroes of the faith, said this: Jesus laid aside the prerogatives of deity. The prerogatives of deity. A servant, yet God in the flesh. God in heaven, never relinquishing that place, being there and being, in fact, everywhere at the same time. Second person of the Godhead coming down to the earth, willing to lay aside the prerogatives of deity for a particular task. How best to understand this? I'm not sure I can really explain it humanly, but I do have an acquaintance of mine, a person that I know fairly well, and he works in Philadelphia, and he's a policeman. He's an undercover policeman. There was a period of time when each Sunday, at least when I was there, his hair was getting longer and longer. His beard, which he didn't have one, but now is getting longer and longer. And although he came to church wearing a coat and tie, I must tell you that after 10 or 12 weeks of kind of letting it alone, he was now combing his hair straight back, coming down to his shoulders. His beard was coming down to here. And what is going on? Well, you see, the rest of the time, he was in downtown Philadelphia, dressed as a bum. because he was working as an undercover policeman. Now, while he was downtown, he was a policeman. He had all the prerogatives, all the responsibilities and privileges of a policeman. But he laid those aside in order to become friendly with the right kind of people. From your and my standpoint, the wrong kind of people. But for his, the right kind of people. And he accomplished his task. And when it was accomplished, he told me this. He said, when it came time to trial, he got his hair cut, shaved off his beard, and the people that he had been working with never even recognized him until he got on the witness stand. They didn't even know it was him. You see, what was he willing to do? He was laying aside all the privileges that he had and his position in order to accomplish a task. That's exactly what God decided to do. He didn't have to do it, but he had a mission. He had a goal. And the goal was, as the Godhead agrees, that the second person would come down to the earth. He would empty himself. That is, he would set aside these prerogatives. Some of the questions that arise go something like this. Are you telling me you believe that in the womb, Jesus is God? Yes. You mean to tell me when Jesus was born, he was God? Yes. Are you telling me that God was diapered? Yes. We have to say that. But I am also telling you that if he chose to, which he did not, he was on a mission, but if he chose to, he could have spoke the world out of existence any time along the way, because he's 100% God and 100% man. Now, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, it says this: when Jesus came unto the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That was the question. They're at Caesarea Philippi. That's north, by the way. That's in Gentile territory at that time. And so the answer says, well, some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked, but who do you say I am? And then Simon Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Christ. Sometimes we think his last name is Christ. May it never be. It wasn't Mary Christ, Joseph Christ, and Jesus Christ. He is Jesus, Yeshua, the Christ, the Messiah. What was Peter saying? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I want to tell you, that was a turning point in the narrative of Matthew. Peter, a Jewish man, a simple fisherman, Peter recognizes him as the Son of God, the Messiah. And then it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things, be killed and raised again. I'm not telling you they understood. I don't think they did. I think it, you know the way it is where we say sometimes, it happens to me, you're brain dead, somebody says something and whoosh, kind of goes right over you, kind of like most men when they're reading the newspaper and their wives are talking to them, ask to repeat exactly what you just said while he's reading the paper, and the chances are he can't repeat any of it. Well, that's the way it was there. He told them, but they didn't understand. And then in verse 28 of chapter 16, it says this: there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now remember, this morning I talked about the kingdom, that the king was coming. Matthew is the story of the king. And now Jesus is telling them, explaining to them, that there's going to be a time from the people who were there, some, he uses the word some, very important. There were disciples there. But he said, just a few of you, some of you who are standing here, will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Well, they were trying to figure all this out. They were trying to figure, wait a minute, the kingdom? And yet he talked about a church. So you have a kingdom, which is what he was coming to set up, they thought, the church, and yet he was talking about his death as well. In this chapter, in just these few verses, you have all those things. He's going to tell them about the fact that he has to die, he has to suffer, and he has to rise again. He talks about a future tense of the church. I will build my church. There is no church in Matthew. Oh, they're people, believers. Believers, godly people, who believe somehow that the church and Israel are the same. So there was the church in the Old Testament, and there's the church in the New Testament. It's all the same. It isn't. He's talking about a future church. A future church. And so when you come to this passage in chapter 16, in fact, in verse 16 of chapter 16, you have, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have Christ, the Messiah. Verse 18, we have the church. And it talks about, I will build my church. In verse 21, you have the cross. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things for the elders and chief priests and scribes to be and be killed and be raised again the third day. And then in verse 27, it says, For the Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. You have the Christ, you have the church, you have the cross, and you have his coming in chapter 16. Now, that's kenosis. That's the servant. That's God taking the form of a servant. There was more than met the eye as they looked at his humanity. The whole time he is God. And they are looking at a man. He's able to do amazing things. But with their eyes, they saw a man. And that God-man demonstrated humility during his ministry. That God-man manifested a humbleness about him, even though his position was much higher. Now, that's kenosis. What about metamorphosis? Chapter 17 and verse 1. Now, in some of your Bibles, I don't know which Bible you have. Everybody's got a different study Bible. Many of them have last names of people. I always wondered about that. I happen to have a Scofield Bible. Well, Scofield didn't write the Bible. There's John MacArthur, a MacArthur Bible. There's a Ryrie Bible. And I have them all, so I'm not knocking them, but it just seems strange to me that somehow... In fact, I always wondered, what do people who aren't believers, when they hear somebody say the MacArthur Bible, the Scofield Bible, it's almost nonsense to me. It's God's Word. It's His Bible. And I know the men are humble and all that. It's just an interesting, and I have a Scofield, as I said. But at any rate, metamorphosis, the servant taking the form of deity. In chapter 17, some of your Bibles have a breakup, a paragraph between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of 17. Now, not all of them. Some of your arranged texts have, even though chapter differences, a breakup, you'll have it chapter 17 and verse 1 and the end of chapter 16 in the same paragraph. That's a good thing. That's the way it should be. It's part of the same paragraph. So if it isn't, that's just the way it is. But it ends by saying, there's some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And And, the connective right there. And, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain privately. So first there's a sight. There's a sight. There's a, in chapter 17, there's a sight. And then later, right the verse before, there's a situation that's going to take place. It takes place in 17, but the situation is going to be described at the end of chapter 16. Well, first the sight. It's a high mountain. A high mountain. Now remember, they were at Caesarea Philippi, and we're told that it's 6 days later. But they're at a high mountain. Now, the high mountain, if you go to Israel, there will be some tour people who will take you to Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is south, located south of Galilee and north of the Jezreel Valley. It certainly could be reached in a week, even if a person was walking. But the text says that they went to a high mountain. If you look at Mount Tabor, well, it's only 1,800 feet high, which is high, but it's not the highest place around, and it's not even an exceedingly high place. And the distance is far, and by the way, in Jesus' day, it was populated with mostly Gentiles. And so when you read the three accounts of this story, this transfiguration, you realize that Jesus was supposed to be going to a quiet place to pray, at a high place. A place that is close to Caesarea Philippi, that is high, is called Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is 9,000 feet high. Oh, that's a whole lot higher than 1,800 feet high. It's also secluded. Certainly was in those days, it was secluded. And so the text doesn't tell us, it describes for us. It would be my inclination to believe, since it's closer, and since it's higher, and since it would be secluded, that this particular place, this site, would be Mount Hermon. Now, it's interesting the way God has used mounts, or mountains, if you will. Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 19, was the place that Moses received the law. So Moses went up to Mount Sinai and interacted with God and received the Word of God at Mount Sinai. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we talked about this morning, the Magna Carta of the King, the Sermon on the Mount. It was Jesus who gave forth the Word there at the on the Mount. We call it the Sermon of the Mount. And then Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the future place of deliverance, described in the Olivet Discourse. Mount Zion is the place that Jesus will physically return. So you have the Mount of Olives where he gave the Olivet Discourse. So information, inspired information, seems to come from the Mount. Well, the situation. We have the site. And the site is Mount Hermon. What's the situation? Well, the situation is this. There's some standing here who won't taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom. That's the situation. There's going to be a time before some of you die that you are going to see the kingdom. It's interesting, I think, that the text talks about 6 days. Two accounts say 6 days. Luke gives the account about a week. About a week. So some people wonder, what about that? Well, which is it? 6 days or is it about a week? Well, the idiom about a week is the same kind of idiom you and I use when we say, oh, in about a week. That means about a week. It means exactly the same thing. It's an approximation. It could be that Luke, upon hearing Caesarea Philippi, that little prophecy about seeing the kingdom, that's one day, adding the day of the transfiguration and then adding the 6 days that the other two accounts are, that's 8 days, which is about a week. And so we know that after he made that statement, a prophetic statement, was prophetic, about a week later, something interesting happened in verse 1 and verse 3 of chapter 17. 6 days, it said, he took Peter, James, and John, an interesting congregation. And in verse 3, it says, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So it is about a week after Jesus had said, there are some standing here, that he brought together a congregation. Now, not a large congregation, but I would argue a most interesting congregation. There was Peter, James, and John, human beings, the disciples, the ones that had walked with Jesus. And so there they are, and now appearing in front of them was Moses and Elijah. Wow. I can't imagine. They had, Peter had just about a week before said, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus had begun to teach them about his death. Yet, they had all been looking forward to seeing the kingdom. That was the purpose of the Messiah. So what was he doing? He was going to encourage them. He was going to give three of them an opportunity to actually taste the kingdom. There was Moses. Moses. Moses represents the law. Moses was the lawgiver. And there was Elijah. Wait a minute. Elijah was a prophet. A incredible, chutzpah-like prophet. What's chutzpah mean? Well, first of all, you should be glad that I'm here saying chutzpah and not close to you. You need a raincoat or an umbrella. But Elijah represented the prophets, and he was chutzpah-like because he stood up against 450 false prophets. And if you remember, the fulfillment of prophecy in seeing the Messiah came from the law and the prophets. So now here was the person representing the law, Moses, and the person representing the prophets, and they were interacting with the one they had prophesied about. Peter, James, and John, they represent those people still on the earth. Elijah represented those who did not die in the Lord. Now, how can I say that? Well, we know what happened to Elijah. Elijah was carried off alive up into the heavens. Moses died. Remember what it says in Joshua chapter 1? Moses, my servant, is dead. That's an interesting line to describe Moses. I can tell you, growing up, we certainly knew that he died, but that's not what we talked about. That would not be the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of Moses. Moses, well, Moses for us was the biggie. I mean, he was the most important of all the Old Testament people in the Bible. Moses. I still remember my mother taking me when I was just a little boy to see Moses. I saw Moses. His name was Charlton Heston. I saw Pharaoh. His name was Yul Brynner. And they were bigger than life. Let my people go. And so if you think that the Bible writers don't agree with me, read the book of Hebrews. Whoever the author was certainly understood Jewish people. And the theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ over anything that's Jewish. Now, don't misinterpret that. It doesn't mean that anything that's listed in Hebrews that's Jewish is bad or even low. That's not the point. The point is, as wonderful as some of these things are, Jesus Christ is superior. Moses was one of those wonderful aspects of Judaism, biblical Judaism. Moses, the lawgiver. Jesus is superior. What about the Ark of the Covenant and all the things surrounding the temple? All those items that surrounded the sacrificial system, the priests. Is that bad? No. It's good. But Jesus is superior. What about the angels? Well, the angels are powerful, stronger than us, having all kinds of capability and wisdom. Nothing wrong with angels, but Jesus is superior. And so when we think in terms of what Jesus was putting together in that congregation, he was taking Moses who died and who's characterized as a servant. Moses who died, he represents the law. He also represents those who died. Now, it's interesting that he died, right? But there he is. Moses was not allowed to enter into the land. But there he is. He made it. He's dead. His body was dead somewhere. No one knows where it was buried. He was not permitted to enter the land because of his sin. But now, some of his disciples, three of them, were brought into this little congregation of two other ones plus Jesus, and they were talking. Well, so we have the congregation, and then we have the change. The change. What's that mean? Well, this is the metamorphosis. They're in front of Peter, James, and John. The human being Jesus, who was always deity in front of them, but hid that from them, was now removing it. He was lifting up the veil to reveal his glory. He morphed, if you will. He lifted up the veil. And there in front of the disciples was the glorious Jesus, the way he'll be in the kingdom, by the way. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, and he changed. His appearance, it says in Luke 9:29, his appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. What happened when he lifted up his veil is the glory, the Shekinah glory, permeated out of his being. I can describe it to you from an intellectual point of view. That is, I can use words, but I can't really comprehend what happened in front of them. Here were three people who were taken by Jesus, revealed to them Moses and Elijah, who had been gone from earth's history, and now Jesus was literally lighting up. Do you know, Moses, when he was encountering the living God, had God's excess glory upon him. He probably didn't even know that he had it, but when he was coming down from the mountain, there was a problem. The problem was the excess glory of God. The excess glory was so powerful upon Moses that all those around him said, "Hey, Moses, you're killing me here." He had to cover up his face because the excess glory of God was too much for other human beings to even gaze at. The change. We have the congregation, and then we have the change. And then in Luke, the only places in Luke, they were conversing. They had a conversation, and we know what they were talking about. We know what they were talking about. Luke chapter 9 and verse 31 said, Moses and Elijah are conversing with Jesus. Here's what they said. They spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were talking about, literally it says, they were discussing his exodus. Interesting, Moses would be discussing an exodus. But here he's not discussing an exodus, getting his people out of Egypt into the promised land. Here the exodus is Jesus dying. They were discussing the Messiah, the one whom they were looking for through the prophets and the law, and they were talking about his death. They discussed the Exodus. Well, verse 4 of chapter 17 says this. Then answered Peter. Now he's looking at all this. Now Peter is given a bad rap by a lot of people. I've heard many fine preachers and appreciated them. But they always say, oh, Peter, he shoots from the hip. Peter doesn't think about what he says. Look, if you're in that kind of situation, what would you do? What would you say? It would be hard for me personally, very hard for me, to criticize. I don't know if I can, but it says, Peter is answering and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. I imagine it was. Look at what they had just seen. Here is Moses and Elijah and the glorious Christ. Wow! Would you want to be anywhere else? You wouldn't want to be anywhere else. In fact, you might even want to camp there and watch and listen. Which, by the way, Peter said, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make three booths. He wanted to build tabernacles. It's interesting that in the kingdom, Zechariah talks about 10 Gentiles grabbing the skirt of a Jewish person. The kingdom, Israel is going to be the center. The Jewish people will be the center of that kingdom. And the Gentiles will be gravitating to them, celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Peter said, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, Peter isn't done talking. A characteristic, I can say it, of our people. We do a lot of talking. But it's interesting that the text says, while he yet spoke, literally, it reads like this, while he was still speaking, so I would, boy, wouldn't you just love to know what he was going to say? It doesn't tell us. But it was, hey, it's good we're here, let's build a tabernacle, and then he was going to keep going, and all of a sudden a cloud came. That's what it says. While he spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud. And here's a command. There's now a command. And the command says, or overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Do you think this had an effect on Peter? Well, if you read 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, you know. You know that it had an effect. He was never the same when he had this metamorphosis right in front of him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and they were afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes and saw no man except Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, here's the second command. The second command, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So he gives two commands. One in verse 5, this is my Son. Listen to him. And the second command, don't tell anybody about this until later, after he has risen from the grave. Well, there's some confusion. There's some confusion. Remember, in chapter 16, we have, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, there's some of you who won't die until you see the kingdom. He talks about the fact that he will build his church. He talks about the fact that he's going to have to die and suffer. They had a mixed message, and it was confusing for them. And so in verse 10 it says, and the disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they desired. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. What was he talking about? Well, in the Passover, and I'll be doing the Passover on Tuesday morning, demonstrating it for you, on the Passover, there's a little ceremony that the Jewish people do. A youngster opens up a door. There's a place setting with a glass of wine and a table, a place setting with a plate and chair that's empty. Elijah is invited to come because Elijah will announce the coming of the Messiah before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 says. And so there was confusion. Wait a minute. What about Elijah? And then in verse 13, that confusion is all changed. Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. Remember this morning I said, John was not a Baptist. He was Jewish. He was a Jewish prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he was the forerunner to the king. He was the one preparing the way of the Lord. But he came unto his own, and his own would not receive him. Therefore, John the Baptist, if they would have received him, would have had the ministry of Elijah. He was Elijah, but they rejected him. And then they understood in verse 13, they understood he was speaking of John. Well, what's all this have to do with you and me? Well, I think a few things. First of all, we have here an encouragement to the disciples. Jesus promised them, some of them, that they would get a glimpse of the kingdom. And in doing so for them, and then in Matthew and Luke and in Mark, for us reading it, we get a glimpse of the kingdom as well. The kingdom isn't now. Oh, there are some people who tell you, believers, some you might even listen to on the radio, who are telling you. They're a group of people called preterists. A preterist is a person who believes that all prophecy is fulfilled. For instance, Nero was the Antichrist. Well, if that's true, that if all prophecy is fulfilled, that means you and I, right now, are in the kingdom, which means this is the best that it gets. Now, if you want to be depressed, are you telling me, and I am exactly telling you that, believers, saved by grace, through faith, believe that it's fulfilled, that Satan now is chained. He's chained? You mean to tell me that this is life on earth with Satan chained? God forbid. What kind of hope is there? What kind of kingdom? What kind of God would do that to a people? The Jewish people, even though they didn't recognize Christ, were looking for a kingdom. They were looking for Rome to be defeated. They understood that there needed to be peace, not peace of heart. That's what the church looks at, and I'm in agreement with that. But the kingdom is a visible, literal kingdom with a king seated there, ruling with a rod of iron and peace for 1,000 years, and Satan chained, and people living longer, and diseases are gone, and there's literally a heaven on earth. This is not the kingdom. The church isn't Israel. If we read our Bibles and determine on our own when to spiritualize it and when to take it literally, we're on dangerous, dangerous turf. Folks, when it says Israel, it means Israel. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to understand that. It's interesting, I made that statement in Huntsville, Alabama. Now, some of you are laughing. I went to Huntsville, Alabama, and knew nothing about it. And when I got there, I was standing in a Bible church, and in that Bible church, who was pastored, by the way, by Richard Strauss. Some of you might know Lehman Strauss. His son pastored a wonderful Bible church there. Then went on to California, and now he's with the Lord. But when I was at that church, I said, this isn't rocket science, folks. And they were laughing a lot louder than you. And afterwards, I came back, there were four rocket scientists who worked there in Huntsville for the moon rockets that when we sent men to the moon, the Saturn rockets, they were literally part of the staff that built those rockets. But folks, it isn't rocket science. The words mean what they say. And there, Jesus revealed his glory. He was showing them, he was revealing to them that there was more than met the eye. And that the prophecies that were given, he was giving them and us, through reading it, a glimpse of the kingdom. Where people there will have glorious bodies. Glorious bodies. Where they're literally light up. Where it's like nothing the earth has ever experienced before. And we're told later on in Scripture that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the touchdown on the Mount of Olives, that's in Israel. That's not in Florida. I know everybody likes to come down here, especially in the winter. But it's not the place that the Messiah is coming to. He's one Jewish person not coming to Florida. He's going to Israel. To Mount Moriah. And when his feet touch down, it's going to change the topography of the land. It's going to split in two. And he will be king. And what a day it will be. He'll set up a kingdom where Israel will be the center. He'll rule with a rod of iron. And it won't be a glimpse, the kind of glimpse we had. Oh no, as a result of his going to Calvary, as a result of him willing to set aside his prerogatives for a period of time, to die for our sins as God, when he didn't have to do it. He was a servant in the true Roman slave mentality, humbling himself, meeting the needs of others. And you know what? We can access him any time of any day we want. What a privilege for you and me to think that not only did he love us so much that he fixed the sin problem, but that as we're here, we're equipped by him to commune with him anytime we want. What a privilege you and I have. To God, may you and I execute that privilege on a regular basis. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the Word of God. Take it and bind it in our heart and use it for your honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.